for granted for to be entrusted in a pulpit that God's entrusted him to guard. So thank you. Who knows who where the term separation of church and state came from? The term separation of church and state came from a letter written to the Pennsylvania Baptists by Thomas Jefferson, because they were concerned that the government would come down on them. So beyond what we typically think, America, prior to the Declaration and the Constitution, was not always free for religion. There were those who escaped England and Europe for religious liberty, but in fact, they were actually quite they were very strict about their religious rule, even here in America for a time being. And so the Baptists in Pennsylvania were concerned about that and wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson. He responded back in a letter using the term separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson was an ambassador in Paris when the Constitution was written. This is important to know and understand, because people would have you to believe that the term separation of church and state is in our Constitution, but it is not. It is merely a penned letter to give comfort to those who were seeking religious freedom, Baptists specifically. But we're going to draw some parallels today in our founding fathers and the men that God chose to found his chosen people. If you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. When we look at this here, we see at the very beginning, there is a commandment. The Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country. Although, yes, I've made reference to America as being a place that did actually have some religious persecution early on. The original intent of those on the Mayflower, they were seeking a refuge. They were seeking a place where they could worship freely. Abraham, or Abram, as he was called at the time, God said, Get thee out of the land. Out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Later, Joshua says, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. You see, when you're under the roof of your father, you are subject to your father. Abram was in the land of his father. It was a pagan land, one that didn't worship God. And God said, you need to remove yourself from this pagan land where I will be your God. I will bless your seed, and I will use you to bless the world. But first, Abraham had to obey. And it says, and there was a famine. I'm sorry. It does say that, but that's later on. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But all that depended on one thing. So Abraham departed. He took action. He took that step of faith. He could have stayed. Abraham was a wealthy man. He was probably, his family was probably well respected in that community. And God appeared before him and said, leave. Probably into uncertainty. It says, and Abram departed, and the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. It's interesting, that word, souls. And the reason I say that's interesting is because God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, in our military today, when they account for personnel on naval vessels, they refer to them as souls. Now, I hope not too many liberals are watching this today, because they'll probably try to get that changed. But that just goes to show how we're rooted in biblical truth. Even to this day, if you see a Navy corpsman on his collar, on one side it's his rank, and on the other side is a medical shield. And that medical shield is two brazen serpents. It goes back to the brazen serpent that had to be raised so we could look upon it. This nation is founded on the Bible. There's those who will say separation of church and state, but yet all through our traditions and our histories and our founding documents, you find the Bible through and through it. And as these young men and ladies quoted today, they gave reference to God and the Bible for the founding of this nation. But in order for Abram's seed to bless this nation, he first had to obey, and he had to depart. Not just like the pilgrims, because they came later, but the pilgrims, just like Abraham, had to depart. You see, Europe was corrupt with religious so-called. They were divided, every country dividing among its borders, amongst their flavor of religion. The Catholic Church, I'll tell you, in my unhumble opinion, is a pagan religion. There was Christianity, and Constantine tried to make Christianity the only legal religion after it was a pagan nation. So what did they do? The pagans couldn't just go nowhere, so they went into the church. So you have the God of the harvest, now you have the saint of the harvest. You have the God of war, you have the saint of war. What's the difference? Just like the Democrats today, they just changed the name and the definition. The Catholic Church is a pagan religion. And almost every country in Europe is some flavor or spin-off of the Catholic Church. So when the pilgrims left, they were leaving paganism, just as Abraham was leaving paganism, to a new land, fresh and ripe and ready to be that new seed of Christianity. The true Christianity, the true church, where we could celebrate and worship freely. He said, get thee out. And Abraham departed. instant obedience. And because of that instant obedience, God didn't just bless Abraham, but through him and his seed, the whole world could be blessed. And that blessing comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come thousands of years later. And just as I mentioned, the serpent being raised in the Exodus, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be raised, just as the brazen serpent was raised. Look and live, the scripture said. All they got bit by the fiery serpents, they just said, you just have to look and live. When Christ was raised up on the cross, all you got to do is look and live.
Amen.
This land was a refuge for Christian liberty. Just as God removed Abraham from his pagan roots, America was a refuge from religious persecution in England. John Adams said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other.
Right.
This doesn't sound like separation of church and state.
No.
Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And we are seeing that played out today. We are seeing that played out today. First, they took the prayer out of the schools. Then they're trying to take the Ten Commandments out of the schools. Thank God, Texas, I believe, just passed a law. They're trying to put the Bible back into schools. So they're being a little bit of salt, a little bit of preservation in this great land. But it's our responsibility as Christians. It is our responsibility as Christians. As Brother Butler mentioned, he was referencing Charlie's book. It's our responsibility, at a minimum, the least thing we can do, at the minimum, is vote. And vote for people, honestly, that most closely align to what we believe and will allow us to continue to worship freely. If you're so inclined, run for an office. What better way than to have Christians in office? We need Christians in our leadership. But he said, this Constitution will fall apart, as we're seeing, if it's not for Christians to keep it together, because it's inadequate. Our Constitution limits our government, and that limiting of a government allows freedom. So if you have a people that are godless, moralless, and characterless, they will abuse that freedom that was given them. You see, the premise of our Constitution and why it will only work for a moral and religious people is because there's a greater power. Our government gives us freedom, but we live under a greater power. We are members of the kingdom of God. And as God is our authority, as God is our Savior, as our Creator, we hold ourselves in check. We keep our greed in check. We keep our morals in check. We keep our character in check. Because we know we're not accountable and responsible to a government. We're accountable to an absolute holy God. And so we don't need a government to be oppressive upon us, so long as we understand who we're accountable to. Without Christ, our people's government will fail. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, 1 through 12. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Okay, we're just going to pause for a moment. The reason for this hiding of 3 months was because the Israelite people were slaves in the land of Egypt, and they were beginning to rise up and become powerful. And so the intent behind this was that all the sons were to be killed. You see, they felt like a woman could be absorbed into a culture, but a man continues a culture. And so Pharaoh was fine with the daughters surviving, but he needed to suppress the population of the men. And so we find this woman had a child, a man child, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me. I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When we get to verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren." Moses knew who he was. Unlike the American culture, it wasn't uncommon for mothers to nurse their children for quite some time. In our culture, we'd be like, "Man, that's weird." But in that culture, it wasn't. Moses was probably old enough to be talked to and taught by his mother before he was given back to Pharaoh's daughter. And so we see a woman here. It doesn't mention her name. It doesn't mention her name. Oftentimes, a woman may feel as though she's not important because her name may not be mentioned in the public eye. But there, William Ross Wallace, he was born in Kentucky and he lived in 1819 to 1881. He wrote this: "Blessings on the hand of a woman. Angels guard its strength and grace. In the place, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assaulted, rainbows ever gently curled. For the hand that rocks a cradle is a hand that rules the world. Infancy, the tender fountain, power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets, from them souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is a hand that rules the world." Women, how divine your mission. I'm going to read that again. Women, how divine your mission. Here upon our natal sod, keep, oh keep, the young heart open. always to breathe, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mothers loved and pearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle, the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkness, rainbows evermore are hurled, where the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Ladies, women, young ladies, being a mother may not ever get you in the newspapers. It may not ever cause you to be a CEO of a country or of a company or president of a country. But when you go off and leave your child to the rate for someone else to raise, someone else is rocking your cradle, your baby's cradle.
Right.
Someone else is directing its path. I've talked to a lot of people. I go to the Republican breakfasts sometimes, and I've talked to people, and it comes up that I homeschool my children. And I tell them I don't trust the public school system. And they'll say, well, my kids' teachers do. They pray. Who are they praying to? What doctrine are they teaching them? Are they influencing them? There's a guidance counselor in Fort Payne who's a sodomite. They're not your child's teacher. But if they're a guidance counselor, what do you think they're guiding them to do? You see, you can go and be a CEO in America. Yes. You can be a congresswoman. You can run for president, maybe be president someday. There's a lot of things you can do in America, and America will not stop you. But the price you will pay is the souls of your children. That's the price. To be great in a world, in a system, that's it. The Bible says would pass away. It's temporal.
Right.
Or you can be the one who rocks the cradle. You can be the one. Like, I get it mixed up. Which one was Washington's mother? Martha. Mary. Anyway, whichever one. Washington's mother rocked a cradle. You know, she had an opportunity to get remarried, but she chose not to, because if she'd gotten remarried, her husband, her first husband's inheritance would have gone to her new husband, and George probably never would have gotten to see one scratch of land of that. So she sacrificed what she wanted. She sacrificed her security, because security was in being married to a man. She sacrificed everything so her children could have the blessings of a future. And as a result, we were blessed with a George Washington. She taught him to read. She taught him hard work. And she taught him to be honest. She did that. Now, we read here, Moses, it doesn't mention Moses' mother's name. It just says, a woman conceived and gave birth to a son. Please don't let this world entice you in money and in supposed importance. There is nothing more important than the internal soul of your child.
Amen.
And who raises that child. Her faith transcended She had faith in keeping her baby alive and hiding him. She had faith. What faith she had to put that baby in that little ark and send it down the river. And then she had the opportunity to instruct that little baby. She had the opportunity to teach that little baby. And her faith became his faith. And God blessed the nation of Israel with a Moses, a leader of his people, who ultimately would take them out of bondage, out of captivity, out of slavery. Israel got a Moses, we got a Washington. But they both had a mother of faith. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 27 through 42. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. He was supposed to be having dinner with King Saul. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore comest not the son of Jesse to me, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered, Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad with him. And he said unto him, lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad, and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad, and said unto him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south, and fell on the face of the ground, and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another, and wept one with another unto David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. That was just one passage. But what we know of Jonathan, I believe he had a love for his father. He continued to follow his father in battle. and continued to fight for Israel. He loved his country. But what he loved more and respected more was God and God's will. Jonathan recognized maybe he had heard the story of how his father had disobeyed, and he knew, understood, and recognized that God's will for the nation of Israel was not for him to be king, but that it was for David to become the next king. And rather than rebel against the will of God, he embraced God's man and supported him and loved him and gave him his clothes. The love for his father, the love and respect for God's will, the love for David, willing to accept that David was God's chosen one for Israel. The last line of the Declaration of Independence. And for the support of this declaration, with firm resilience on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I see that in Jonathan. And for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, Jonathan recognized God's will for Israel. He mutually pledged to each other. He pledged to David his life. He was willing to give up the kingdom, his fortunes, and his sacred honor. The only thing is, he didn't give up his sacred honor. He held his sacred honor. His daddy gave up his sacred honor. But Jonathan didn't. Jonathan is an example of a young man who grew up not in a God-fearing household, but one that was rebellious against God. But he made a decision that he would honor God. And so whenever we look at our past, and maybe you had a past that was hard, maybe you had a past, a godless home. So did Jonathan. But he still chose to follow God. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of a godless father or a godless mother if that's your history, that's your past. You can choose to follow the Lord. You can start a new legacy. There's a man named Nick Freddis. His parents are divorced. He hated that. He loves his mom and he loves his dad. One of the things he's most proud of is he was a member of the House of Burgess, which is the oldest government in the United States. It's the Virginia Congress, if you will, state Congress. It's called the House of Burgess. And one of the things he's most proud of is that he represents the district that Patrick Henry represented. The one who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." But his parents were divorced, and his wife's parents were divorced. And he talked to his wife while they were still dating. And they made a determination that they were going to stop the legacy. That whatever past they had, that they grew up in and experienced, they were going to create a new legacy for their children to follow in. To this day, they're still married, and Lord willing, they will remain married. As far as I know, they have no intention of moms separating. They love each other. They honor each other.
So, kind of forgot where I was going with that. There with Nick there. Other than that, a new legacy. That's what it was. Jonathan, he didn't get the opportunity. And that's not true. He had Mephibosheth. So he did have a surviving son. And David honored Mephibosheth, saying his name right, and allowed him to eat at the king's table for his father's sake. Traditionally, if you overtook a king, you killed his entire family. There were no survivors. But that's not how David operated. He honored Mephibosheth. Now we're going to go to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Though, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That was Paul to Timothy. He said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives us grace. We often refer to it in times of when sin abounds, grace doth much more abound than it does. But he also gives us grace when we're just weak. And our faith seems to be weak. He gives us grace. The Bible says faith is a gift. And when we're at our most desperate moment, he gives us a gift of faith. He gives us the gift of grace. He says to carry it on. What he witnessed Paul teach and preach. He said carry on and commit it to the same. To teach others. That next generation. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said remember, we are good soldiers for who? For Christ. No man entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Last month, I was at annual training in the Mojave Desert in 29 Palms, California. And it is in a remote part of the desert. And those Marines, when they were out there training, when they go out onto the training field, when they go out on the ranges, guess what they're not permitted to have with them? Cell phones. When they're training for war, they have to leave their cell phones behind. Because they can't afford for them to be entangled by the affairs of this world. Right here, right now, we don't specifically ask this, but I think we just, as responsible adults, most of the time, we try to remember. I mean, sometimes we forget. I've forgotten. But we turn our cell phones off or we leave it in our vehicle. Why? So we're not entangled in the affairs of this world while we're trying to hear the preaching of the Word of God. But when we leave these doors, how often do we allow the entanglements of this world to hinder us from worshiping God? We gather here collectively as a body of believers to worship God. But our worship for God doesn't end when we walk through the threshold of that door. It's supposed to continue. The Bible says, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Just a little entanglement. We'll get through it. That's all right. What was
it?
But we allow things to entangle us when we get into when we get out beyond these doors. So Bible says, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, you know what? We're in church on Sunday. And every day is the day that the Lord hath made. So every day we are to be rejoicing and being glad in it. So we ought not let the entanglements of this world distract us as we prepare for battle. The devil doesn't take a day off. We're in a battle every day. When we go in our own strength, we typically lose the battles. But when we're in the Word of God, when we get up in the morning and we read our Bible and pray, and we prepare for the day's battle, and we don't allow the world to entangle us, we win the battles. And then God allows us to win some wars. Paul tells us to endure as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Powell asked Benjamin Franklin after the Constitution was signed, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" And Benjamin Franklin said, "A republic, if you can keep it." I did bring my cell phone, but I forgot to bring the printed copy of this. But I got it right here. Thomas Paine wrote something to the American people as they're fighting for their independence. "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and women. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. Britain, with an army to enforce her tyranny, has declared that she has a right not only to tax, but to bind us all cases whatsoever. And if being bound in that manner is not slavery, then is there not such a thing as slavery upon earth? Even the expression is impetus, for so unlimited a power can belong only to God." Now let's modify this a little bit. "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer Christian, the sunshine Christian, will in this crisis shrink from the service of their God. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and women. Tyranny like hell is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods." That price is Christ. "And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. Satan, with his army to enforce his tyranny, has declared that he shall be God. And to bind us all cases whatsoever. And if being bound in that manner is not slavery, then is there not such a thing as slavery upon earth? Even the expression is impetus, for so unlimited a power can belong only to God. Are you a sunshine Christian? Or are you one that is a soldier to endure hardness? All those kids, I want y'all to come on up here. Stand right along here. Come on up. Years ago, America earned its freedom by the grace of God and the American Patriot. Today, we must continue the fight, not against England or another government, but against the prince and the power of the air and his demonic agenda. For this country and her Judeo-Christian values she was built upon. We are a Christian nation if we can keep it. Ronald Reagan once said, "If we ever forget we are one nation under God, we will become one nation gone under." I've had my life. I'm 43 years old. I still have plenty of life left. Some are more aged than I. But we, as Christian men and women, owe it to these children who still have their whole life ahead of them so they can be in a land that's free to worship God and to teach their children who God is and to share the gospel with their neighbors. If we're sunshine Christians, our next generation's eternal soul will be damned to hell. We need to be soldiers. Y'all can sit down. As Andrea comes up to play. What kind of Christian are you? We're in a great country. We're in the land of the free, the home of the brave. And we're blessed to be in a nation that allows us that freedom. There's Christians in other parts of the world that are being persecuted daily. They're not sunshine Christians. In some cultures, if you become a believer, your family has a funeral for you. As far as they're concerned, you're dead. And that's their reality. In some cultures, if you become a Christian, they'll go ahead and kill you. We're blessed. This land was, as Thomas Paine said, freedom cost a high price. Our Christianity cost Christ his life. Does heaven not know how to price something so precious? But we've had it free for so long. Is it no longer precious to us? Is our freedom in America no longer precious to us? Is our freedom in Christ no longer precious to us? That we would just let the devil and his wicked agenda run rampant? And I pray not. As the piano plays, there is a burden on your heart for a soul that you know, or just something you need to pray about. The altar's open. Pastor Bubba.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've heard today. We thank you for the good word of God, the good message from your men. I pray we'll receive it deep into our hearts. It'll change our lives. I pray we'll assume the responsibility. And I can't understand and don't believe that we can be a good Christian without being a good citizen. And Lord, I pray that we'll do both, and they both go together. And I just pray that you'll have mercy on America. And Lord, I pray that we'll continue to maintain the freedom to make to be a great revolution of freedom and Christian movement, I pray, in this country. Let it be. Father, bless Israel. Peace to Israel. And Lord, bless your people here today. Thank you for them coming. Thank you for the children. Bless them. We give you praise in Jesus' name. You may stand for a moment, and we're going to be dismissed in just a second. At the ushers.